Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. I will begin by reading from verses 21 to 27, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Exodus 22, verses 21 to 27. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people, with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, you have given us your word and your laws by which to live. By your Spirit, open our ears and our eyes to your truths. Convict and soften our hardened hearts to be obedient to you, so as to live the life which you have called us to the praise of your glory. This we ask in the name of your Son Jesus, who died to save us. Amen. Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join me, and the world will live as one. It is not difficult to understand why John Lennon's song Imagine remains one of the most popular songs of all time. Its humanistic message of a world without God, without judgment, without remembrance, where mankind is capable of deciding what is right and wrong on our own terms and live in perfect harmony with one another, speaks like a soothing lullaby to our postmodern years. The Rolling Stones ranked the song number 3 on its list of the 500 greatest songs of all time, and described Imagine as Lennon's greatest musical gift to the world. Fast forward 55 years since the song was first released, and Lennon's call to Imagine remains exactly that, a mere pipe dream. All we have to do is tune into the news to see that people in this world are anything but any of the things Lennon's song has called us to imagine. Instead, today we are seeing what the late theologian Francis Schaeffer predicted would happen, that the Western world's failure to remember, its shift away from God and biblical ethics towards secular humanism and scientific materialism, has resulted in moral relativism, the loss of individual freedoms, might is right taking the place of a rules-based international order, increasing lawlessness and chaos within many cities and communities. In a similar vein, we mustn't think that God rescued Israel because they were somehow more righteous than the peoples of the surrounding nations. The rest of the Old Testament Canaan will reveal that in fact they would turn out to be no better than the Canaanites, Amorites, or Jebusites, whom they would displace from the Promised Land. While it is true that the law and the book of the covenant given at Sinai as the nation's constitutive document at the moment of its founding could be described as a guide for the Israelites to know how to live as a community of God, it is also true that the law in the book of the covenant was necessary for the restraining the evil that not only Israel, but in fact everyone else, including us, are inherently capable of doing. Last Sunday, we looked at the case laws which related to capital crimes, personal injury, criminal negligence, and personal property. Today, we shall look at the last section of the case laws for living as a community of God's people within the Book of the Covenant. The first section I will cover in Exodus 22 verses 21 to 27 deals with how God's people are to relate to those who are in need, beginning with the sojourner or the alien living amongst them. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Israel is called to relate to sojourners or aliens living among them in light of their history as God's chosen people. Their father Abraham was a sojourner, and this book of Exodus opened with the Hebrews as resident aliens in Egypt, fulfilling what God had promised in Genesis 15 verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." We must not forget why the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites. It was an act driven by fear, a fear incited by Pharaoh's words in Exodus chapter 1, verse 9 to 10. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." This fear of people who are different from ourselves continues to drive acts of oppression and discrimination against minorities in many communities today. It is called xenophobia, and it gives rise to suspicion of the foreigner. Why are they here? Will they take away our jobs? Will they try to change our values and our way of life? Will they plot against us? We saw the ugly face of this during the early days of the COVID pandemic, where Asians were physically attacked or abused in some Western cities, because it was perceived that since the outbreak started in Wuhan, China, the Chinese were to blame for the pandemic. This did not only happen in the West, but also occurred here in Singapore, where hateful posts on social media attacked South Asian migrant workers for being unhygienic and blamed them for the outbreaks in the dormitories and contributing to increasing cases in our community. Unlike the Egyptians, Israel's treatment of the foreigner and resident alien was not to be driven by fear. As a people whose identity and home now rested in the God who made them no longer strangers, their proper treatment of the stranger or sojourner would consist of hospitality and care. This would not only serve as a just and grateful act in response to God's loving provision, it would also reflect God's very own character. Unfortunately, there have been many times where God's people have also been guilty of xenophobia, prejudice, and discrimination. One very oft-quoted example was that of Mahatma Gandhi, a practicing Hindu who was once intrigued by the teachings of the Bible as a young man, and thought perhaps herein lay the cure to the caste system of India. The story goes that he decided to go to church and ask the minister how to become a Christian. However, when he entered the building, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he should worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church and never returned, saying to himself, "If Christianity has caste differences as well, I might as well remain a Hindu." Yet when God's people lives up to his call to show hospitality and care to the alien and foreigner amongst them, lives are blessed, the gospel fleshed out for all to see, and God is glorified. When Pastor Danny first began reaching out to migrant workers in dormitories in 2009 and 2010, they would meet along roadsides, open fields, and even in cemeteries to worship God, do Bible study, and pray. When the saints of Pasir Panjang Hill Brethren Church and Bartley Christian Church found out about this, they did not hesitate to offer them a place to call home by opening their doors and availing their facilities and resources to them. And now for the last 15 years, the Telugu congregation have been meeting weekly rent-free at these two churches, Saturday at Bartley and Sunday at Pasir Panjang Hill. Another example is that of St. Andrew's Cathedral Medical Fellowship, who from 2012 until the start of the pandemic, worked with St. Andrew's Community Hospital as well as volunteer doctors, nurses, and support staff to operate a regular free clinic, mobile clinic service for migrant workers. Since the pandemic, this has evolved to become St. Andrew's Migrant Worker Medical Center, which offers the full range of primary care services at six locations to better care for migrant workers living amongst our community. If Israel was to treat outsiders with hospitality and care, How much more were they supposed to care for the weakest member of their community? Verses 22 to 24. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. In the patriarchal society of the Near East, husbands and fathers were the source of provision and protection. Without a husband to protect them, widows were particularly vulnerable, especially if they were also in a state of poverty. It is not surprising then that many times in the Bible, the widow is presented in an image of affliction, desolation, loss, and emptiness. Similarly, to be an orphan, which refers to a child bereft of a father, would mean vulnerability to poverty and being deprived of the rights and opportunities normally available to others in society. This injunction reflects God's concern for the helpless and the destitute. Unfortunately, in the rest of the Old Testament, Israel's failure to care for these most vulnerable in the community will be the source of much prophetic rebuke. Psalm 94, verse 6, they kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. Isaiah 1:23, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Isaiah 10:12, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. Ezekiel 22:7, father and mother are treated with contempt in you, the sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. And eventually, prophetic rebuke would give way to the reaping of the penalty mentioned in verse 24, with invasion and eventual exile. Lamentation 5, verse 3, we have become orphans, fatherless, our mothers are like widows. Some of the children attending our tuition ministry come from broken families or single-parent families. I've often been encouraged by many of our lady volunteers in this ministry who not only teach them, but also check in on their welfare and even go on to share their tangible needs with the church council to see how our community can help demonstrate God's compassion to them in practical ways. But such a ministry need not be limited to the elderly aunties and uncles among us. When I first joined the BTM, I was pleasantly surprised to find that one young man from our Chinese congregation was selflessly giving of his time on Saturdays to teach maths to a boy with special needs who came from a broken family, despite that year being his crucial A-level year. I cite this as an example to our young ones in GSS and SSS as an illustration that one can never be too young to start showing mercy to those who may be in need. Another category of persons in Israelite society who were in need of protection were virgins. I'm talking about female virgins, verse 16 to 17. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If a father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. God made sex to be within the marriage covenant. Any breach of this would require restitution in the form of a bride price and also a commitment to take the woman as wife, which ensured her protection. Later in Deuteronomy, this case law is repeated in more detail and includes the specified amount for the bride price. Deuteronomy 22:28-29. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. Scholars who have looked at the economy of the ancient Near East have roughly pegged a monthly wage of an unskilled laborer at 2 to 3 shekels. If this is indeed correct, then it means that the penalty incurred for sexual relations outside of the marriage covenant was the equivalent of at least 2 years of the man's wages. A hefty penalty makes it clear that sex outside of marriage is ethically wrong in God's community and puts the vulnerable woman and even the family unit at risk. This would be tragically played out later in the case of King David's son Amnon, who rapes Absalom's sister Tamar. Instead of paying the bride price and taking her for his wife, we read in 2 Samuel 13, verse 15 to 17, that Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. Verse 20, so Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. This event would sow the seeds of hatred which would tear David's family apart, with Absalom later killing Amnon in revenge and attempting to usurp David's throne for himself. Yet so few have learned this lesson for themselves. Just last week, Joshua Michaels was sentenced to life in prison for murdering his university schoolmate Wang Zhe after they had sex because she had asked him to get tested for sexually transmitted diseases. Many more cases of broken families, children born out of wedlock put at risk, sexually transmitted diseases, violence, and other acts of revenge probably go unnoticed in this age where sexual purity and faithfulness is mocked and ridiculed rather than upheld as a virtue. The third group of individuals in need consisted of those in poverty or in debt. Verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. The fundamental meaning of lending is the extension of provision and generosity to someone in need, or that of borrowing conveys the meaning of dependence and neediness. In contrast to our day where people might borrow from banks or institutions to set up a business, the context of this injunction is very different. These borrowers were those in dire poverty or in debt who lacked the basic necessities to survive. If we compare verse 25 with similar law codes of the ancient Near East, we will see how different God's people were to be from the surrounding nations. In Babylonian law, for example, the Hammurabi Code regulated loan interest rates to prevent usury, capping the annual interest at 20% for silver and 33.3% for grain. There was also a crop failure clause, which allowed for the cancellation of interest for that year if a crop failed. In contrast, there was no need for any kind of crop failure clause in Hebrew law for lending and borrowing, because the Israelites were not to exact interest at all from their borrowers. Instead, they were to demonstrate generosity in their lending. The manner in which God's people lend is one of the characteristics that define them as righteous or unrighteous. Because the Lord is a compassionate God, his laws governing the process of lending serve to protect borrowers and cause his people to imitate the compassion and mercy he has shown them. Under no circumstances were God's people to benefit financially from another person's misfortunes or to add to their burden. Instead, every effort should have been made to restore the dignity and well-being of those who had fallen on hard times. This same principle extends to the issue of making pledges as well. In the Hammurabi Code, the intrinsic value of the article put up in pledge had to be equivalent to the amount of the debt, and personal guarantors were often given in Babylon that the debtor would pay, or else the guarantor became liable himself. In Hebrew law, there's no mention of a need for surety in the form of a guarantor. But even more different from Babylonian law is what comes next. In verse 26 to 27, if ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries up to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. The biblical world was largely a subsistence economy, and garments were obviously scarce and therefore valuable. Hence, if an Israelite took a neighbor's cloak in pledge, he was to return it before sundown, because that could have been his neighbor's only clothing to use as cover as the temperatures did at night, especially during the winter months. I hope we can see that in contrast to the laws of the other nations at the time, which could be viewed as cold and calculating, and were really in place to protect the interests of their rulers or elite class and regulate political and economic life of their societies, the case laws set before us by God place a higher value on the individual person, serves to uphold the sacredness of human life, and preserve the dignity of one made in the image of God. That is the same principle we are called to as we relate to one another as well. Next, we will look at what it meant for Israel to be a community that is just. Exodus 23, verses 1 to 9. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. In the wake of the shooting to death of ICU nurse Alex Petrie by ICE agents in Minneapolis on the 24th of last month, Homeland Security Secretary Kristi Noem, aka ICE Barbie, made a public statement calling Petrie a domestic terrorist who wanted to attack federal agents before he was shot. She also falsely claimed that Petrie was brandishing a firearm before his death, even as video evidence contradicted those assertions. It is clear that Ms. Kristi Noem missed the memo from God. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. As people who belong to the God of truth, the Israelites were to stay away from falsehood. Falsehood was what characterized those who followed the evil one. And as we saw in Exodus chapter 1, verse 9 to 10, Pharaoh justified his unjust treatment of Israel with the lie that they would join forces with Egypt's enemies and become a major threat to their nation. We spread false reports of others when we gossip and slander another person, when we put words in the other person's mouths, when we make accusations in public without first taking the effort to ascertain the truth. Unfortunately, our church is not immune to this, and I have heard of individuals who have left our community because they were on the receiving end of such falsehood. If we are guilty of spreading falsehood, we need to recognize it as unbecoming of someone who claims to follow the God of truth and repent. If we know of others who are in the habit of spreading false reports, there is a role for rebuke, albeit lovingly, instead of joining hands to be a malicious witness. The Israelite judicial system was also to be free from favoritism. Partiality should not be shown to the rich or powerful or those with influence. Verses 2, 3, and 6. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Neither should the judiciary be compromised by bribes, which could potentially be offered by those who had the means and power to do so. Verse 8, and you shall take no bribe, for bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. In stark contrast, while the Babylonians had laws in place to ensure justice, like an eye for an eye, or the principle of innocent until proven guilty, there was one big difference with the way justice was dispensed from that of Israel. Because the Code of Hammurabi is well known for its application of class-based justice according to two to three distinct classes, the nobleman, the commoner, and the slave, and justice was dispensed differently depending on which class you belong to. For example, the principle of an eye for an eye generally applied only when the victim and perpetrator belong to the same social class. If a nobleman destroyed the eye of a commoner or a slave, he merely paid a fine of silver. Whereas if it happened in reverse, where the perpetrator was a commoner or a slave and the victim was a nobleman, the punishment would be much harsher and was often physical in nature. For example, he would get his hand or have his ear chopped off. On 4th of January 2024, Mr. Zhang Xiuqiang was sentenced to 8 months jail for stealing from 3 passengers on a Scoot flight from Vietnam to Singapore. His response to the sentence was, "Tai zhong la ba," which in English means, "It's a bit harsh, isn't it?" But the judgment he received was based on judicial precedent. The prosecutor had cited a 2013 case where there was a spate of similar offences committed by individuals targeting Singapore aircraft. There was no partiality. Our nation has been blessed to have retained the English common law system, where the doctrine of judicial precedent remains cornerstone. Because English common law had been molded for centuries by judges who had been brought up believing the God of the Bible, and the laws given through scripture, whether the Decalogue or the case laws which we are studying now, have consciously or unconsciously been their guide in the administration of justice. Judges like Lord Denning, one of the finest judges in England, in a BBC Home Service broadcast in 1943, Denning testified, "My experience as a lawyer has verified what I was taught about God. Many people think religion and law have nothing in common. People who think that have a wrong idea both of law and religion. The aim of the law is to see that truth is observed and that justice is done between man and man. But what is truth and what is justice? On those two cardinal questions, religion and the law meet." While the vast majority of us may not be lawyers or judges with the power to dispense justice in a court of law, we will still be in a position to act justly in whatever station God has placed us, whether it be in the marketplace as bosses to whom juniors report to, or at home with our family and our helpers, etc. When I was heading my department, it was the spirit of these same case laws that influenced how I made decisions about staff who reported to me. Believe me, if you show favoritism as a boss, people will notice. I had to ensure that decisions on promotion and year-end performance gradings were to be fair, taking into account the individual's contribution and complexity of tasks, refusing to give in to threats by individuals to resign if I did not give in to their sense of entitlement, even though I risk losing a highly skilled and experienced person. To ensure accountability, I ran these decisions through my department's administrative director as well as other senior members of the team. How far do you go to ensure that those working under you are treated justly where God has placed you? Lastly, in contrast to Hebrew law, we will not find the injunction to ensure even one's enemies were justly treated in the laws of other Near Eastern societies. Verses 4 and 5, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." I think we will all agree that if you meet your brother's ox or his donkey going astray, you will bring it back to him. But verse 4 says we are to do that to of our enemies' ox and donkeys, and to rescue the donkey who belongs to the one who hates us. Captain Ernest Gordon was commander of the 2nd Battalion, Argyll and Sutherland Highlanders, who served in the Malaysian campaign and Battle of Singapore during the Second World War. Captured by the Japanese, he spent 3 years as a POW and was sent to the notorious Chung Kai camp as part of slave labor to build the infamous Death Railway over the River Kwai. During this time, he witnessed and endured unspeakable atrocities committed by his Japanese guards. But miraculously, God was able to effect a spiritual revival within him and in some of the other POWs. When the war finally ended with Japan's surrender, all of a sudden the tables were turned. Ernest gave this account of what happened in the camp. "The wounded Japanese looked at us forlornly as they sat waiting for death. These were the enemy. Without a word, most of the officers in my section unbuckled their packs, took out part of their rations and a rag or two, and handed them water canteens. Our new guards, which referred to the liberating allied forces, tried to prevent us, but we ignored them and knelt down by the enemy to give food and water, to clean and bind up their wounds. One allied officer called out to us, "What fools you are!" What Captain Gordon and his men did was entirely consistent with verses 4 and 5, and also what we would read in the New Testament. Matthew 5, 43 to 45, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." This call to love one's enemies is truly countercultural and sets God's people apart from the peoples of the other nations. That was true in Moses' time. It remains true in our time. Lastly, we shall look at the case laws that govern how Israel was to relate to God, their Savior. Exodus 22, 18 to 20. "You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction." Verses 28 to 31. "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." The case laws relating to false worship and the honor owed to the one true God who brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, is a reminder that in contrast to the laws of the other Near Eastern nations, the source of the law and the book of the covenant was God himself, and was therefore the expression of his divine will for his people. The practice of sorcery or witchcraft was explicitly antisocial in that it empowered and advanced the individual at the expense of others. It was a blatant attempt at taking control and usurping the kind of authority and power that belonged to God alone. Hence, it represented a selfish lust for power, social malevolence, and deviance from the worship of the one true God. When verse 19 speaks about lying with animals, it is not so much referring to the kind of animal abuse we read about today, but to the kind of perverse fertility rituals practiced by the Canaanites, and hence should be taken together with verse 20 about those who sacrifice to any god other than Yahweh alone. For modern years, the penalty of death for apostasy sounds harsh. But if the Lord had decided to drive out from before Israel the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites, and devote them to destruction because of the wickedness of their fertility cults and their practice of child sacrifices, anyone in God's community who practiced the same perverse rituals in sacrifice to false gods should not have expected to escape the same punishment. Instead, God's people were to honor their Redeemer God with the fullness of their harvest and the outflow of their presses. Their firstborn sons were to be consecrated to the Lord. Firstborn sons have special importance since they ensure the existence of the family into the next generation. Just as the first fruits of the harvest belong to the Lord, so he insists that the firstborn of every womb, animal and human, also belong to him alone. In doing so, God claims the future of the nation for himself. In the current irreligious and irreverent milieu we live in, witchcraft and worship of any kind of God seems so far removed from the minds of most people. However, the issue of sorcery and false worship ought to serve as a reminder to us of a deeper issue at hand, that the heart of idolatry is the inherent impulse to take control of our own lives, to decide on our own terms what is right and what is wrong, apart from God, our Creator. This is a truism that remains in force within every person for all time. The challenge to honor God with our own first fruits today, whether in terms of finances, time, resources, or service to Him and His people, It's a call for us to entrust him with our very lives, our very future, our families, and our very community. Would we heed that call? Today, we have looked at the case laws that speaks of mercy, justice, and faithfulness that the people of God were to demonstrate within their community. By way of conclusion, I would like to mention three other points of relevance when faced with these case laws in our time. First, the law exposes our imperfections and our sin. Many of these laws were probably not enforceable from a judicial perspective. For example, I've never read of anyone, either in the Old Testament or New Testament, being called out and penalized for allowing one's enemy's ox or donkey to go astray, absence of CCTVs notwithstanding. Rather than taking that to mean that the Israelites were able to fulfill this injunction 100% of the time, it's far more likely that most people probably got away with breaking most of it. I think if we want to be honest, we have to admit that we too have broken much of what we have read today. Hence, Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23 is his rebuke to us as well. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Yes, in the face of God's perfect law, we cannot do less than to admit that we have fallen short of his glory by following too much the devices and desires of our own hearts, offended against his holy laws, left undone those things we ought to have done, and doing the things which we ought not to have done. Secondly, the law points us to the one person who alone was able to fulfill all of it perfectly on our behalf. As the promised second Moses, Jesus plainly said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus was able to live perfectly under the law and remain sinless during his time on earth. He was perfectly faithful to his Father in heaven, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And it is on that cross, in the person of Jesus who died for our sins, that God's faithfulness, God's mercy, and God's justice are fully satisfied, allowing all who would trust in him to be reconciled to our Father in heaven. Lastly, with Jesus' resurrection and ascension to God's right hand, it is now the Holy Spirit poured into our hearts who enables us to truly live according to the law as God's redeemed people. This not only serves to please God, but also serves to draw others back to God. Twice we read of the injunction not to oppress the sojourner and to remember that we too were once sojourners in Exodus 22:21 and Exodus 23:9. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words that the ESV has translated as sojourner. Paroikos, oikos meaning home, so referring to the one who lives parallel to your home, or par epidemos, epidemos meaning resident, the one who dwells parallel or alongside the resident. But if we look up today's passage in the Old Testament and look up the Old Testament Greek word for sojourner in Exodus 22:21 and Exodus 23:9, we will find that neither of these Greek words are used. Instead, we will find that the Greek word used there is proselytos, from which we get the word proselyte, an outsider who comes to believe in God, and proselytize, to teach outsiders about God with the aim of converting them. By living according to God's laws as his people, Israel was meant to be a light to the nations and draw them to God. Today, the Church of Christ has inherited that injunction, and by doing so, we all partake of the promise God made to Abraham that all the nations will be blessed through his offspring. Amidst the current backdrop of so much chaos, falsehood, and darkness in our godless world today, the one great gift people need is not the empty promise of Lennon's humanistic anthem, Imagine. Instead, what people desperately need is the great gift of God's laws and commandments fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For that is the only thing that allows for the true human flourishing that we all long for. Let us close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we have often fallen short of your glory. Thank you for giving us your perfect laws that reveals the truth about our imperfection and helplessness and drives us to look to the only way of salvation you have provided for us, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. By your Spirit, enable us to live according to your laws, to show mercy to those in need, act justly where you have placed us, to remain faithful to you, and in so doing become a light in the darkness that draws others back to you and bring you glory. All this we ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.